All right, let's pray, and we will get it. Let's just go ahead and pray, and then Father, I pray your help and blessing upon us, and Lord, give to us, Lord, an understanding of your word. Help us to truly grasp what it is to be a New Testament believer, and to understand the right relationship that we have with the law of Moses. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, Amen. Welcome this morning. Nice to have you on this Mother's Day. We are in our Sunday school. We are doing just a little bit of study in just that, in the relationship between the law of Moses and the way that it relates to the life of the New Testament Christian. And to me, one of the challenges of dealing with something topically is that when I preach through a book like Mark, then I'm following not only what God said, but I'm following God's train of thought to get there. And so, you know, when you read a book in the Bible, you're not only reading the Lord's words, you're reading them in the sequence that he gave them and the word order. And so, you know, so it all works together. When we deal with something topically, we don't necessarily have that luxury. I think this is important to deal with topically, but my concern is that, you know, I'm thinking, and sometimes, you know, I'll have a conversation with you in Sunday school, and then I'll go back and develop that, and so it doesn't always seem to follow a logical sequence of thought. But roughly, I'm trying to deal with it along three lines, and they may overlap. And one was the Old Testament law and what it meant and how we relate to it, and of course, I've argued, I think, pretty adamantly, and I hope successfully, that New Testament believers are not under the law of Moses. and then, secondly, in conjunction with that, we kind of need to explore how that is. And then, thirdly, and lastly, we just kind of need to talk about where that leaves us. And so we had kind of worked through, and we're going to, you know, again, there's going to be a lot of overlap, but I'm just trying to look at some of the passages that really talk about these two things, the relationship. But the New Testament is very clear that we are not under the law of Moses. And the question was last week, what does that mean? And I mean, it means that we're not under it in an authoritative sense. And then, of course, the question is, well, what does that mean? You know, if you leave the United States and you cross the border and go into Canada, you are no longer under the laws of the United States, period. You're not under the laws of the United States. And if you've traveled to a foreign country, you understand that you have some protections perhaps as a citizen. And there's an embassy somewhere, you know, and the U.S. government will try to help you. But you live in that other place under the laws of that land. And it's a different kind of world and a different kind of mentality. So we are not under the law of Moses. And we're not under the law of Moses, not because there's anything wrong with the law, and we'll come back and talk more about that. But we're not under the law of Moses because Jesus Christ brought the law to a conclusion. Jesus brought the demands of the law to a conclusion so that, and we're going to look at this, if not this morning, next Sunday morning, depending on how far we get today, right? The New Testament helps us to understand what that means and how that came to be. And so, in a quick sentence, it all pertains to the priesthood, to the priestly work of Jesus Christ. And so we cannot be under the law of Moses, folks, because the New Testament puts them in such separate realms that we have to choose one. I mean, this is what Paul was arguing to the Galatians. If you want to pick the law, right, then you are turning your back on Christ and the crucifixion and his redemption. And if you choose Christ, then you are understanding that you're not turning your back on the law, but that the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and now you have a new position in him. And so this is part of how it does. So we're going to look, and we're pretty much going to read through, and this is where I said last week kind of a whirlwind tour, but it is my intention to pretty much read us through the entirety, however long it takes, of Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and into chapter 10, and just kind of look at those verses and deal with them as we can. All right. Let's begin, if you would, please, in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, all right, we know that Hebrews is written rather anonymously, apart from the Spirit of the Lord. We don't know who did it. It is generally thought to be Paul. If I refer to Paul, please forgive me and indulge me. I don't know. I wouldn't fight over it. I wouldn't have no objection if it was Paul. No objection if it was someone else. We just don't know. We do kind of understand the context. And Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 are helpful to us. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the immediate setting and context of Hebrews is that these were a group of Hebrew people, ethnic Jews, who had come to faith in Christ. And over the course of time, and this is kind of unfolded in church history, and we begin to see a little bit in the book of Acts, right? The Romans, like most governments, are incredibly concerned about civil order. And the Romans in particular, because as the empire grew, they assimilated so many different people with so many different religions. They were very concerned that any religious entity would create a threat to the harmony of the Roman Empire. So they tended to be very nervous about that. But they had made accommodations for the Jews. And the Jews were allowed to practice their Judaism. And as long as they didn't turn their Judaism against Rome, which of course they ultimately will, the Romans were content to let them be. Now they maintained a large military presence in Jerusalem because the Jews had a long track record of being problems, but they let them practice their Judaism. When Christianity arose, the Roman Empire in its early days viewed it as just a fragmentation of the Romans. I mean, of Judaism. So they pretty much left Christianity alone because they said the Christians are some weird dimension of the Jews, but no harm, no foul. As Christianity grew, and as the hostility grew on the part of the Roman or the Jews, the Roman Empire began to look at it differently, and then of course coupled with other things going on in the Roman Empire, you know, depending upon who the emperor was, they came to the conclusion that the Christians were the cause of all their problems, and the persecutions arose. And all of that to get us back to Hebrews. Here are people who had been raised Jews, had come to faith in Christ, and now they find themselves at odds with the Roman government over the exercise of their Christianity. And it appears from the context that the Jews, that these people are contemplating doing a couple of things or a combination of things. One is, right, the Romans aren't persecuting the Jews, let's go back to Judaism. Or number two, let's just go underground. And so however that works, and both of those things are addressed and rebutted, of course, in the course of the letter. And one of the major themes of the letter is that you can't go back to Judaism. There's no going back from Jesus Christ. And there's no good reason to go back to Jesus Christ because he is so far superior to Judaism. That's kind of the gist of the letter. And so, of course, the supremacy of Christ becomes a huge part of this, as does the recognition that persecution is the way of believing people even when there was no Christianity. So Hebrews 11 takes you back into Old Testament history. So this is where they are. When you go back, when you look at Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, right, verse number 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who faith and promise, patience inherit the promises. Okay, the promises in verse 12 are then described in verse number 13. These are the promises, things that are promised to Abraham. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So these are, this is the content of the promises. Okay? So God made a promise, and again, we're just going to kind of, I had said whirlwind, but let's just walk through this and make sure that we see systematically what's going on. 13, 14, 15, and 16. All right? For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So here is the pattern. God made a promise, and then God swore by himself. So, because it is the nature of men, and we've been dealing with this in the book of James. James 5:12. Don't swear, not by heaven, not by earth, neither things that are in the earth. Right? Because it is the nature of men to make promises that are bound by something greater than themselves. I swear on my mother's grave. Right? I'm committing something that is of more value and more honor than myself. Well, what can God give that is more valuable than himself? And so because God could swear by none greater, right? It wouldn't do for God to swear by the sun or the moon or the stars. So he swears by himself. To the promise, 13, 14, 15, 16, he adds an oath. 17, 18, and 19. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So what you have here, folks, is God making a promise, and then God going, you know what? I want to make sure you really believe me. So I make a promise, and I can't swear by anything greater than myself, so I swear by my own name that I'm going to keep the promise. But not only that, I'm going to take an oath. I'm going to take an oath, and I'm going to add an oath to the promise that I'm really going to do what I said. So that you get to verse number 18, that by two immutable things, what are the two immutable things? The promise and the oath. These are the two immutable things. They cannot be changed. Right? So we could make, on the one hand, God is consistent with the Old Testament law, right? Because it takes two or three witnesses to establish a matter. And of course, the Lord is a triune God, but in this case, he says, here's my promise. And just to make sure that you are comfortable that the promise is true, I'm going to take an oath as well. I bind myself by an oath. I obligate myself at pain of my own penalty if I fail to keep the promises. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, verse number 18, we might have a strong consolation. Because, folks, we are running to the promise. Right? Because the promise was that in Abraham, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And when we get to Galatians and we get to Romans chapter 3 and 4, we understand that the promise is the promise of salvation by faith through grace in one person, Jesus Christ. Galatians was clear. He is the seed. God didn't make a bunch of promises to a bunch of seeds, but he made a promise to a seed, who is Christ. And we who believe, folks, are genuinely but not visibly placed somehow into him. We become his body. This is what happens to us, and this is our standing. I mean, all right, just off with a little bit of a tangent, folks. Everybody in the world who has ever lived or ever will live is in one of two relationships with God. Number one, they are either hiding from him by their own invention of religion or their own denial of his existence. Or number two, they are hiding in him. But these are the only options. From him, in him. And we're going to get to this, all right, in just a moment. But men are very much inclined to think that God is just some kind of a gigantic puddle of jelly who just longingly wishes that all men would come to him and that he will accept them on any terms that they want as long as they're sincere and they will come. And the Bible is abundantly clear that that is far from the largest problem that God has to deal with. From God's perspective, the largest problem God has to deal with is coming up with a set of terms under which he will accept us, not under which we will accept him. We're the problem. He is not the problem. So what is he going to do to take us in? What's it going to take for him to find us acceptable? And the only answer is, we're in Christ. We're in Christ. And so, how do we get in Christ? What does it mean to get in Christ? What does that look like? These are the gigantic answers or questions of the New Testament. So let's go back here to Hebrews chapter 6, okay? Verse 18, by two immutable things, the promise and the oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie. He couldn't lie about the promise and he couldn't lie about the oath. They cannot be changed. We have strong consolation. Right? So, what is my consolation? What is my comfort about my salvation? Is it how I feel today? Is it how I behaved yesterday? Yesterday wasn't, right? I mean, we tend to treat our relationship with God the way we treat our diets. Right? Yesterday was, for Kenny Largent, a crash and burn Saturday. Right? I just kind of started off the day by eating everything that sounded good and ended the day by laying on the couch going, oh, I can't believe that I did this. But I did. How do you feel about how you ate yesterday? I feel terrible. That's kind of the way we live our Christianity. How was yesterday? Well, yesterday was a pretty good day, so I'm doing all right. How was yesterday? Yesterday was a terrible day, and I lost my temper, and I thought things I shouldn't have thought, and I did what I shouldn't have done, and it was a terrible day. Our consolation, folks, is that we have a promise and an oath from an unchanging God. That's where we draw our comfort, not from ourselves, but from himself, who have fled for refuge. This is why I say we're hiding from him or hiding in him. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have, anchor of the soul. Anchor of the soul. What holds us? Hope in the promise. Hope in the oath. Not hope in ourselves. Not ever. Not ever, not for a moment. All right? What is the promise? And that's verses 19 and 20. The promise, folks, is proximity. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, all right, we're New Testament people, but we understand the basic mechanics of the veil, right? In the tabernacle, there is a room. It is a tent. It is 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and it's partitioned into two. And there's this little room, 15 by 15, and it is the most holy place. It is where the Ark of the Covenant is, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the golden mercy seat. And nobody goes into the room, folks, because that's where God is. That is where the presence of God on earth is. How sacred is that thing? Well, in 2 Samuel 6, right? Because remember, this Ark of the Covenant was ultimately came to be believed by the Jews to have some mystical power all by itself. So when we got to go fight the Philistines, we're going to go grab it and we're going to take it out and carry it off to the battlefield because there's magical power in the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines capture it. There's no magic power in the box, folks. It is emblematic of where God is. And so God visits the Philistines with all these horrible plagues, and they keep passing it around from city to city in panic. And finally, they're going to take it back to Israel. Nobody's read the Bible on how to move the Ark, and so they've put it on a wagon. And the wagon hits a rut, and the ark tips, and Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady it. And what happens to him? He's dead right there. DRT. Dead right there. Somebody said Uzzah failed to understand that his hand was dirtier than the ground. Ooh. How holy is this? Once a year, on the great day of atonement, the high priest went in, carried a bucket of blood, threw the bucket of blood on the altar or on the top of the mercy seat, and he left. That was it. Other than that, 365 days a year, nobody went in. Nobody peeked in. Nobody looked in. Nobody was allowed in. That's where God was. And there's a thick veil that reminds us that there is this great separation. God is there and you are here. One's on one side, one's on the other, and nobody crosses over. What's the promise? The promise is the veil is coming down. And not just that the veil is coming down so that the judgment is released, the veil is coming down so you can come in. The promise is proximity, access to God. The promise is now that if you walk in and look at the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, God is not going to kill you for doing that. That's the promise. We have access to God. This is what the promise was. How is this promise made possible? Back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 20. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the only person that went into the old system, into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and which was the mercy seat, was the high priest who went once a year. The first person to go in this way to this place is Jesus, the forerunner, the first one to go in. Why can Jesus go in? Because he's a priest. Because only the priest was allowed to go in. Anybody else that went in, folks, was going to be killed. I mean, you just read through those rare times. I mean, out comes the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines got it. Oh, this is cool. We've captured their sacred thing. Well, what happens? Their idols are crushed and destroyed, and on miraculously, not quite, or not, I mean, I don't mean miraculously, but coincidentally, on the third day, their idol is toppled over and his hands and his feet are broken off. Somebody looks in the ark and they are smitten with plague. Somebody touches it and they're killed. This is a sacred vessel. Who goes in? High priest. How can Jesus go in? He's a priest. What kind of priest is he? Verse number 20, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that moves us into what for us is Hebrews chapter 7, which describes the priesthood of Jesus. What are we talking about when we're talking about the priesthood of Jesus? Or why is he a priest after the order of Melchizedek? So in verses 1 through 10, you have this explanation of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, all right, who is he? He is the king of Salem. He is the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham after returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. All right? You are being given all of these historical markers. You find him in Genesis 14. Now, you probably are familiar that within the world of theological academia, we debate on whether Melchizedek was a type of Christ or a real person. Well, he's certainly anchored here and referenced here as being a real person. Right? Because you're giving all of these historical markers about him. He is Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother. This is where it gets a little confusing, and I don't really want to go all down that and get into that. For many, many years, I used to believe that he was a type of Christ, a kind of an Old Testament manifestation of Christ, not a real person, but an Old Testament manifestation of Christ. I no longer believe that. I believe he represents Christ. Obviously, this is the way it's being used, but that he was a very real guy. And that the reference here to being without father, without mother, without descent is placing him firmly within the book of Genesis, which is filled with genealogies and explanations of where people came from. Where did Melchizedek come from? Well, he didn't come from anywhere that we know. That's the point. Not that he came from God, not that he is God showing up early. Not that he couldn't be. I mean, if you believe that, I'm not looking for a fight over that because it's not really a problem. But I believe that for many years. But I just don't think that's the argument that is being made here, is that he is not identified in the normal way that people are identified in Genesis as having some genealogical record. That's deliberate because, again, he's going to be representative of Jesus, but he is a very real man. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning nor days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And again, folks, money is not the topic this morning, but I would just point out to you that the tithe predates the law. And the purpose of the tithe is to demonstrate acknowledgement of superiority. So to get all convoluted and argue that in the New Testament I have no obligation to tithe, number one, violates 1 Corinthians 9, which teaches, yes, you do. And secondly, denies the entire purpose of it, which is to recognize that I am not the be-all and end-all, that there is one greater than me, and I acknowledge that with my money. Consider how great this man was that Abraham gave him the tithe. How do we know that Abraham thought Melchizedek was superior to all of the other kings that he knew? Only to Melchizedek did he give a tenth of the spoils. Verse number 5, verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now look, God has chosen to use this illustration of paying the tithe to demonstrate superiority and authority. So, in a sense, God goes back to Genesis chapter 14 when he writes the law and says, see how Abraham did it? Okay, Levites, you take the tithe to establish the record of authority. Verse number 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Okay, I just want to make sure that... And he, verse number 8, here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And you'll notice here that the preacher is already kind of, and he'll develop that further, right? Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews 7. Jesus comes out of this man, or he is after the order, it doesn't come out of that man, he's after the order of that man, not out of Levi, even though Levi is in the loins of Abraham when Abraham is paying tithes to Melchizedek. Now, we don't think about human ancestry that way. I mean, you know, you can spit in a tube and send it off to Ancestry.com and get your DNA, right? And they will trace you back in time. But they don't trace you forward in time. But when God is looking at Abraham, God, who sees in a way that we don't, is seeing Levi. Right, so Abraham's going to have Isaac. Isaac's going to have Jacob. Jacob's going to be the father of Levi. And Levi is going to be the head of the priestly tribe. So, this is the progression And we've got Jesus, a priest, after Melchizedek, and we've got Levi, a priest, not after the order of Melchizedek, a completely different priesthood. That's what is developed in verses 11 through 17. And again, folks, right, this is not Bible trivia. Right? I mean, the preacher is not preaching and going, well, then let me tell you a story because I just think it's kind of cool. This is an important part of understanding New Testament doctrine and how it is. How can I not be under the law of Moses? And what does that mean? Well, the law of Moses required an entire priestly system to make it go. And you have a different priest. You can't be under that system with this priest. If you want to be under that system, you got to have that priest. If you want this priest, you can't be under that system because he doesn't run that system. To put it carnally, I don't mean vulgar, but I mean to put it carnally, we're talking about two different operating systems here. And when you pick one, it's an all-in world. It's all that it can be. Verse number 11, if their perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, right? So we've had a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and now we're going to go back and talk about this Levitical priesthood. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. All right, now we're placing the law. All right, and again, folks, we'll deal with this, and actually, I didn't do this deliberately, but some of it will come out in the morning sermon. Right? In Romans chapter 2, or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 into chapter 2, God teaches us that at a very generalized level, his laws are engraved in the conscience of every human being that lives, lost or saved. Right? So I have very young grandchildren. They're not yet saved. Like most parents pray for their children, grandparents pray for their grandchildren, we pray for our grandchildren to be saved. They're not saved. But they have a very generalized concept of the laws of God written in their heart. I have a 3-year-old grandson. He understands what injustice is. Right? If his 3-year-old cousin gets an ice cream cone and he doesn't, he understands what injustice is. So in one sense, folks, the laws of God are written even in the minds of unbeliever and their consciences. Then the laws of God are written in stone. That's the law of Moses. And that's the way that Paul refers to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. That they were etched into stone. And then you have the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, where the laws of God are engraved in our hearts. So to jump to the end of the conversation, folks, if I'm not under the law of Moses, where does that leave me? It doesn't leave you lawless. This is why God can say to every one of us, you have no excuse. You have no excuse. You were born reflecting a concept of righteousness that you got from me. You have no excuse. And if you're born again, my laws were engraved in your heart and in your mind. You have no excuse. There is never biblical permission to be lawless, folks. Never. Never, ever, 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 ever is that permission come. Yes, sir.
What is the failure on the part?
Well, it's the flesh. I mean, this is the way Paul treats it. You have liberty. Don't use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Right? So the flesh, because the flesh, so the question is, how did we get off track? Right? We're about the same age, Paul. I'm just about to be 62 years old. I have been since I was 20, almost 21. So I've been saved 40 years. I've been saved 2/3 of my life. The day that I got saved, April 4th, 1978, my flesh was what it was. And 40 years into Christianity, folks, my flesh is not one micrometer better than it was 40 years ago. Not one micrometer. My flesh is not one more bit cooperative. My flesh is not one bit improved. The flesh is incorrigible. It cannot be repaired. So it is always, Galatians 5:16, it is always at war with the Spirit. So here's what God knows. Right? God knows that when he comes to us and says, you're not under the law of Moses, you're under the new covenant, that this is going to create an open door for lots of people to go, do what I want now. You can't take a Bible and prove to me that I can't. I guess I can. But that's the flesh. Now, we're going to get into this, folks, and we're going to work through this, right? Because this is one of the more unsavory elements. And you know, look, I'm a fundamentalist. I love fundamentalism. It is the Christianity I know. It is the Christianity in which I got saved. I choose it. I embrace it. I'm familiar with other versions of Christianity. I do not consider myself to be one. I consider myself to be a fundamentalist. But I come from a world in fundamentalism where anybody who said that they had called upon Jesus to save them, you had to accept that as fact. And if you said, he doesn't look like a Christian, you are the bad guy. But I'm just telling you, folks, the New Testament looks around and says, hey, I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but the place is filling up with people who claim Christ, but they don't look like Christians. Now, we don't know who those people are, but we know how to talk about the fact of their existence, and we're going to ultimately get to that. So the flesh is always, and of course, Satan transforms himself into an agent of light, and Satan, of course, understands human nature very well. So he is always willing to be a part of this accommodation. So, right? And again, now we want to be careful, right? Because, I mean, I would argue, right? There's just, there is an appeal to the easiest form of Christianity possible, is there not? There just is, folks. There's an appeal to the easiest form of Christianity. Now, the danger is that we don't want to make Christianity hard to prove something. Right? So, I mean, we don't have Sunday night church services because they build character. This will fix you. We're going to have Sunday night. We're going to make men out of you. We're going to have Sunday night church. No, that's goofy legalism. But let's not have Sunday night services because, hey, the Super Bowl's on, or the American Idol finale, or I guess today the NBA playoffs if you're a basketball guy, but I think that's this afternoon, and I only caught that on the news, right? So, because we're busy, we got so many other things. We don't make it deliberately hard, but neither are we looking to make it as easy as possible every opportunity that we can. I mean, we just need, right? We are to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you're saved 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 50 years, the flesh still has its lusts. So, it's kind of the brief answer, Paul. Now, here's what I think churches do, and here's what I think fundamentalism does, because when you have that world, right, when the reality is, the New Testament teaching is, right, we all have the same Bible, right, our Bibles all say the same thing, and we all have the same Spirit, right? There's only one Spirit of God that dwells in the hearts of all of God's people. But you're probably aware of this. We do not all think the same things about the same Bible. Now, the Lord has a lot to say about that, right? Be of the same mind. Say the same thing, think the same thing, love the same way, do the same thing, but it's not really like that. So one of the things that fundamentalism has done, I think, is fundamentalism has come in and said, we got to fix that. Right? So we're going to come in and we're going to tell everybody what the universal code of conduct in this area is. So nobody can go to a movie. Which, you know, nobody said that in 25 years, or at least nobody said that since the invention of YouTube. Right? Nobody can go to a movie. This is the way we're going to handle it. Everybody has to do this. This is the way we tend to handle it. Now, I really kind of digress. I think that's one of the failures of fundamentalism. But the fear is, right, that if you don't tell everybody, do A and then do B and then do C and make sure you never do D and never do E and never do F, you're going to have a church that looks like who knows what. To which I would just reply, folks, if you read the New Testament letters, that's kind of what the church looked like. That was kind of what the church looked like. It wasn't a good thing. It was just the way that it was. And the New Testament was always corralling us back to the right practice. Now, I said I didn't know how far we'd get. Let me just read down through the end of this, verse number 17. And then I'm going to wind it down there because it's already 12 minutes or 13 minutes to 11. Verse number 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Oh yeah, thank you, my dear. If you have an 11 o'clock obligation, bye. Okay? If you're teaching at 11, you need bye. I meant to say that. You really do need to go. You're not being rude to me. Just go back to your spot. Thank you very much. Right. So if perfection were by the priesthood, what is the point of having another priest? This is the question that needed to be asked, folks. This is the question that we should be asking, right? Here we are going, are we under the law? Are we under the law? Are we under the law? Well, the law had a whole priesthood system. If that could do anything, why would we need Jesus? Why would we need not just Jesus, but Jesus the priest? Verse number 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. You know what? I want to develop this further next week, so I'm just going to stop there. I'm going to make myself a note of where I stopped, because by the time we get to next week, further questions, comments?